If you'll read with me at chapter 1, verse 6. I'm sorry. Yes, at verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then if you look over, turn over to chapter 4, verse 12. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Now, there are three things about the people that I want you to see. I want to talk to you this morning and show you that they were a tested people, that they were a triumphant people, and that they were a transformed people. This is the message. Let's talk about their testing. And the first thing I want you to know about is the severity of their trial. The severity of their trial. These Christians that Peter is writing to probably suffered as much as any who have ever lived. They were being severely persecuted by the Romans during the time of Nero, and they endured malicious slander as vicious lies were told about them. The Romans distorted their observance of the Lord's Supper, actually accusing them of cannibalism, and spread the lie that they were actually eating human flesh and drinking human blood. But it went much farther than this. They endured the bitter hatred of the Romans because they were falsely accused of burning Rome. Now, it was actually, the city was actually burned by Nero, but he made Christians the scapegoat, and the citizens of Rome utterly despised Christians and the Christian church as a result, because they thought that they were responsible for the fire. How severe was the persecution? It was this severe. Fathers were torn from their wives and children and fed to wild animals while their wives and children were forced to watch. Christians were dipped in tar and set on fire as they were skewed and put up on poles, like almost like being crucified, and they became human torches to light the city. Their persecution wasn't something that was light or insignificant. It wasn't that they were just, taunted or made fun of for their faith, but rather a hostile, Christ-hating world erupted upon them in fury and rage, and many of them paid with their lives. And that's what you hear Peter talking about when he talks about the fiery ordeal. Hey, it wasn't just metaphorically fire. It was literal fire. As they were dipped in tar and set ablaze, they were being burned to death. Well, he talks about them going through manifold temptations, and their persecution is so severe, he compares it to gold that is being tried in the fire. Now, the reason that this is important is really quite simple. We're going to look in the Word of God today from 1 Peter and examine some biblical principles about enduring. We're going to talk about what it takes to go through the fire. And it's important for you to know that this has been, listen to me, these principles have been field tested in the worst possible conditions. If you don't know the background, you might discount it by saying, well, this may have worked for them, but they didn't face any real difficulties. If they had the problems I've got, It might have been different. It wouldn't have been so easy. I'm going to tell you, our problems don't even come close. I would tell you that in all likelihood, in your lifetime, you will never, ever experience anything as severe as what they went through. And yet, if you were noticing, they weren't just a tested people. They were a triumphant people and a transformed people. And I want you to know that when Peter says you can stand firm in the midst of the fire, and when he says you can remain faithful in the midst of the trial, it is not bumper sticker theology. It is not superficial idealistic theory and not just principle and theory. It has been put to test in a worst case scenario, and these principles have been proven under the worst conditions possible. So it's real. The second thing I would have you to notice is the necessity of their trial. Look back at chapter 1 in verse 6. He says, you're being tested for a little while, if necessary you've been distressed by various trials. And the word if there actually carries the idea of since. The word since and if are almost synonymous at times. If Christ be in you, as he speaks to a group of believers, if Christ be in you, meaning since Christ is in you. He's not raising a question there. It's a statement, not a question. And he's saying, since necessary, if necessary, since it's necessary for you to be distressed by various trials. The trials, they weren't just severe. It wasn't just the severity, it is also the necessity. He's saying these trials that you're going through are necessary. Why would they be necessary? For the same reason that Jesus ordered his disciples to get into a boat and go into the middle of the sea, knowing that a storm is coming. Because they hadn't learned the lesson of faith and trust through the miracle of the feeding of 5,000. The Bible said that they didn't learn anything from this, but that their hearts were hardened. Because you don't learn lessons of faith eating fish and chips at the beach. You learn the lessons of faith in the midst of the storm, in the darkness of the night. And the fact of the matter is, folks, we're all a lot like tea bags. We're not much use until we've been put in hot water. And there are just some things, some works that God cannot do in you except in the crucible of testing and trial. And that's why it's necessary. It's why Peter had to endure that night of sifting like wheat. It's why Joseph had to go to the dungeon and to go into Egypt, into the prison for 13 years. It's why David, after being anointed to be king, had to endure the wilderness, the pursuit of Saul in the wilderness and the temptation that was there. Because, listen, men and women of God are not made in seminary classrooms. They're not made in the shade or on vacation somewhere in Hawaii. Men and women of God are made in the crucible of testing. Steel cannot be tempered unless it's put in the fire. Gold cannot be refined unless it's put in the fire. And no matter how careful the potter shapes and makes the vessel, the last thing he does is put it in the fire, put it in the oven. So there is, of course, today a theology around us that denies the necessity of trials and even goes so far to say that if you have real faith and make the right confession, you can escape every trial. And the Christian life is nothing, you know, but the blessing train, you know, running through your life. And it's just joy and happiness and good times. And you know the story, the fun and happiness voice that you hear all the time. And that sounds all good, wonderful, until it collides with the reality of life. Because it just isn't true. Their trials, there was a severity to them. There was a necessity to them. And then I want you to see the variety of their trials. Interesting verse, 1 Peter 1 and 6. Look at your Bible again. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Various trials. That's the New American Standard. Some translations use the word manifold. Manifold trials, manifold testings. It is the same word that James uses. In James 1 and 2, when he talks about trials, he says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, manifold trials, manifold temptations, various trials. Interesting, interesting word. It means diverse or having variety. The Greek word is poikilos, and this will help you. It literally means many-colored. This word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew to Greek. This word, poikilos, is the word that is used to describe Joseph's coat of many colors. And hopefully that word picture will give you a point of understanding here of what he's talking about. When Peter uses this same exact word, and so does James, both of these New Testament writers understood what we need to understand. And that is that trials take many different forms. It isn't one size fits all. They come in different forms. Your trials are like Joseph's coat. They come in every shade. They come in every color, in every tint, in every hue. They are multifaceted. They come at you from every corner. And out of the flow of life, all kinds of testings. Things that you would have never dreamed of. Things that you would have never imagined. I've talked with people who said, in all of my life, I would never have thought that I would have to deal with this. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about manifold temptations. But folks, let me tell you something. Now, and I want to give you a heads up. I want to give you an advance notice that in just a few minutes, you will have a real good opportunity to say, praise the Lord, or hallelujah, or amen, or something. I just want to give you advance notice, okay? And I'll wave my hand because some of you will miss it even with advance notice. Okay? What is even more interesting, and this excites me, and God, I don't know, it may just be me and you that are excited about it, but this excites me, is the way that this same word is used by Peter in the same epistle a second time. And that's over in the fourth chapter. Turn in your Bible and look at chapter 4, verse 10. And look how the same exact word is used there. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Manifold trials. In verse 6 of chapter 1. Is answered by manifold grace in verse 10, chapter 4. And manifold here is not the exhaust part of the exhaust system of a car. It means various, diverse, multicolored. And if you can understand that this is God's answer, hallelujah, this is God's answer to the various trials. The variety, it comes in all shades, all colors, all hues. It comes in so many different ways. Let me tell you, God is prepared. Multifaceted trials are matched by multifaceted grace. Your trials come in many colors. And that's okay because God's grace covers every color in the spectrum. When the night is dark, don't despair because grace comes in black. When you're sad and lonely, it's all right because grace comes in blue. When you're lost and can't find your way, it's okay because grace comes in gray. If you've lost your courage, don't run away because grace comes in yellow. If finances are bad and you got money problems, it's okay because grace comes in green. And when you're facing the fire, it's all right because grace comes in red. I'm telling you that no matter what you're facing, God's grace has got you covered. There's nothing the devil can throw at you that God isn't prepared for. And manifold trials are matched by the manifold grace of God. Amen and amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And then the certainty of their trial. The word suffering in various form appears 16 times in this epistle. And Peter just lays it out there. He doesn't try to sugarcoat it. No beating around the bush. No attempt to soften the blow. He just says it. Here it is. You're going to go through the fire. You're going to deal. It is absolutely certain. Like Jesus, as he speaks to Simon and says, Satan has asked permission to have you and sift you like wheat. But I pray for you that your faith will not fail. In essence, implied in that is, he's asked for permission. Permission's been granted. You're going to be tested. It is absolutely certain. In fact, Peter says in 1 Peter 5 and 9 that this is the common experience of all men everywhere. He said the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And that's why I look at chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And you see, today, because so many people have bought in to the pop theology of our culture, people do think it's a strange thing. Today, Christians have been conditioned and taught to believe that a trial is, that, you know, there's no place for this in a victorious Christian life, never goes through the fire. And so then when they experience it, they think that it is a strange thing. I heard a man on television the other day interviewing another pastor, and he was talking about he was giving his testimony, and he'd gone to the doctor, and the report was that he had some serious ailment. And the interviewer looks at him and says, And this isn't supposed to be happening to you. And I thought, what do you mean it isn't supposed to? Is he immune? He said, you're a pastor. You're a minister. So this isn't supposed to be happening to you. And I thought, where did this come from? Because he's a pastor? Because he's a minister? That means he's automatically immune? That he is spared? He's given some granted immunity from going through difficulties of sickness or trial? And that is the theology of our day, folks. That it's a strange thing. But he said, don't be surprised at this. Don't be surprised at this, because it's not a strange thing that you're dealing with. And I want you to see this as I move to this, and I need to move through this quickly. I could preach for maybe three Sundays on this, but we're not going to be here that long, I promise you. They had severe trials, and they had various trials, and necessary trials, and certain trials. And yet there was a note of triumph and overwhelming joy throughout this epistle, and that's the most incredible thing. And I just read 1 Peter over and over and over and over, and let this text speak to me, and here's what I found. This is the message that he wrote about these people, that they were a tested people, but they're also a triumphant people. And the first thing I want you to see in this is they're rejoicing. That's the most incredible thing. I've just described to you the most severe types of persecution. They're literally being burned to death and eaten by wild animals. And yet, the overwhelming note and characteristic of them is their triumphant joy. Not just joy, but great joy. In fact, he says it is joy that is unspeakable. It is joy that's inexpressible. It is so deep and so powerful that it exhausts human language. Look at it in chapter 1, verse 6. Look, go with me in your Bible. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Look at verse 8. And though you've not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You glory, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. And the word, the idea is they're jubilant, hilarious, leap up in the air with joy, kind of joy. And you know what? Though it may sound strange, it would sound very unusual to our world, the world around us. It really shouldn't sound strange to Christians at all. Because this is not the exception. This is actually the norm. The Bible is replete with examples of joy in the midst of suffering. In fact, can you understand that that's when joy is most conspicuous? Do you understand that joy is not happiness? They're not the same thing. Happiness is that giddy feeling, you know, that is based entirely upon external circumstances. To be happy, your external circumstances have to be happy. But if that changes, then happiness turns to something else very quickly. Joy is not some giddy emotion that you feel, some bubbly emotion, you know, like a kid at Christmas. That's happy. Joy is much deeper. It is that inner sense of well-being, of knowing that your life is rooted and anchored in God, and that there is a foundation there upon which you can stand even in the midst of difficulties. And that's why Nehemiah said that it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength, not happiness. And can I tell you that happiness is not guaranteed in the Bible? And if you don't believe that, you need to get last Sunday's message and listen to the message I preached entitled At Wit's End. And I talked about men like Hosea and John the Baptist and Jeremiah and some of those people. It wasn't about happiness. They had, and I guarantee you, when Job fell down and worshiped the Lord, he wasn't happy. Happiness is simply a superficial surface emotion that comes and goes. It can evaporate. The sun comes out and scorches it and it's gone. But joy is deeper. And when happiness is gone, joy can remain. Even in the darkest hour, in the most difficult time, when your heart is breaking and there's nothing to be happy about, you can still have the joy of God that is your strength. Amen. And that's why when they were beaten and persecuted, the apostles went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name's sake. Were they happy about it? No. But it isn't about happiness. And God is more concerned with your holiness than He is your happiness. And He did not promise, He did not guarantee happiness. But He has promised joy in every circumstance of life. And it is one of the fruit of the Spirit. Hallelujah. And it is the joy of the Lord that is your strength. To the people in Thessalonica, He said, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." To the church in Macedonia, He said, "In great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy." Listen to that. Great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He said in Philippians 2 and 7, "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice and share my joy with you all." That's why you find Paul and Silas singing in prison. It is in fact from prison that Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord. "Always and again I say to you, rejoice." There was absolutely nothing that could take their joy. Now, I'm not talking about people who've been made fun of at work. I'm talking about people who've been dragged out of their houses and watching their father or their husband eaten by wild animals, and others who are being burned to death after being dipped in tar. The worst kind of persecution. And yet there's a triumphant note of joy that comes over the top of all of that. And there is nothing Nero and nothing that the persecutors can do to take away their joy. So don't tell me it isn't possible. Don't tell me that it isn't real. It is real. You see it in the lives of these people. Let me move a little quicker. But what's amazing is in the midst of this, they're growing. Yeah, it's right there in your Bible. Look at 1 Peter 2 and 2. "Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." Then look at verse 5. "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." You see, they're not just surviving. They are thriving in the midst of the fire. Thirdly, they're not only growing and rejoicing, they're witnessing. Look at 1 Peter 2 and 9. Now, I'm not making this up. I'm not imagining this. This is right out of the Bible. Look at chapter 2, verse 9. "You're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him. You're bearing witness of Him. Look at chapter 12. I'm sorry. Chapter 2, look at verse 12. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you," what were they being slandered of? Eating flesh and drinking blood. They're slandering you. "Refute this by your behavior, by remaining, having a gentle spirit and a gracious spirit and a kind and sweet heart." Let your behavior refute this slander, is what he's saying. "They may on account of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of your visitation." Do you understand? Have you ever noticed that when they were singing in the dungeon down in Philippi, Paul and Silas were singing? Have you noticed in Acts 16 that the Bible says the other prisoners were listening? The other prisoners were listening. They wanted to hear what would come out of the mouth of these preachers when they were being tested. And the song of Paul and Silas, as their backs are beaten and they're in chains and thrown into dungeon for no good reason, unjustly, I should say. And yet at midnight they sing praises to God. And the unbelievers in that prison were listening to the song that rose from the mouths of these believers in their darkest hour, going through the fire. And the song that they sang, their witness, their demeanor, the demeanor of peace and the posture of graciousness, even in the midst of suffering. There was a revival in that jailhouse that night, because the presence of God fell and the power of God shook the jail. And it was shaken off of its foundations. That jail would never... They'd have to abandon that jail. You can't stay in a building when the foundations are bad. And that prison would never hold anybody again, because they chose to sing and give praise and bear witness through their to their song in the midst of darkness and suffering. And the Bible said the jailer got saved, and Mama Jailer got saved, and Baby Jailer got saved. Jailer Junior got saved. The jailer and his household was saved. They put him in prison. They came out with the jail bars in one hand and a convert in the other, because they bore witness by their spirit, by their demeanor, by what came out of their mouth when they were being tested. Can I tell you that your family, they know when you're going through trials. The people at work know when you're having a tough... Do you know that the other prisoners are listening? Do you know that the people in the cubbyhole next to you are listening? Do you know that the people that are down, that live next door to you, or the people in your family that gather and come to your house, do you know that they're watching you to see what will come out of you? Because it's like toothpaste. When we're squeezed, what's in us will come out. And they want to know if what you've got is real, if it's genuine. And they're listening to the song. And instead of whining and complaining and second-guessing and questioning and arguing and moaning, out of them came a witness. They proclaimed the excellencies of Him who had called them out of darkness into the marvelous light. And by their behavior, their disposition, their gracious spirit, they put to silence the mouth of the slanderers and those who accused them. And then incredibly, they are also serving. 1 Peter 4 and 10. As each one of you has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another. And he says in verse 8, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality, that's a gift of service. They are serving. They are witnessing. They are growing. They are rejoicing. And finally, they are worshiping. 1 Peter 2 and 5, you also as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Offer up spiritual sacrifices. That comes from the heart of worshipers. They are a worshiping people. And that is, you look at that. You want to talk about the people scattered abroad over in Asia that he's writing about? They are a tested people, but they are also a triumphant people, because in the midst of the fire, as they go through it, they are rejoicing, they are growing, they are witnessing, they are serving, they are worshiping God. And don't you just imagine that as the devil looks on at this, the conundrum is like, what do? We've thrown everything we've got at them, the full blast from our arsenal. We've hit them with everything we've got, and look at them. They're still worshiping God. They're still growing. They're still walking in joy. They're still witnessing. They're still serving. They're triumphing over it. I just see the devil in the phone booth calling 911. What do you do with people like this? A triumphant people. And finally, they were a transformed people. Turn over to chapter 5 of 1 Peter. Chapter 5 of 1 Peter. James teaches us that the right response to trials will produce a transformation in your life. You don't turn to this, but he said it in James 1, 3, and 4. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. You see, there's that necessity of a trial. It produces something in you that you can acquire in no other way. Only through the testing of your faith do you acquire patience. And it's really aggressive endurance. It's much deeper than the English word patience. And let patience have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Do you see transformation in that? Let endurance, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Let the trial transform you. Let it change you. Let it change you. You've heard me say it over and over and over again. When you're going through trials, what's significant is not what's happening around you. What's significant is what's happening in you. The trial will pass, but the fruit will remain. The fruit will remain. There's a story, I forget who this sculptor was. He was famous. Renoir, artist. And near the end of his life, he was one of the masters. You're talking, you know, the great masterpieces in the museums, millions of dollars they would cost today. Near the end of his life, he was stricken with great pain in his hands through crippling arthritis, and he could barely hold a brush, and it caused him great pain. But he continued to write, or continued to paint, and someone said something to him as he finished one of his masterpieces. He said, how can you do this in such pain? And he just simply said this. He said, the pain will not last. The beauty will remain forever. The pain is temporary. The beauty will last. And that's what he's saying. Let the trial you're going through produce a lasting result. Let it be. This is what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13 when he said, no testing is at the moment is pleasant, but rather is grievous. How many can say amen to that? It isn't fun. It isn't good. It isn't time to be happy. You can have joy, but you're not happy about it. And he said, no test as you're going through it is pleasant at the moment, but rather it's grievous. It's difficult. He said, but afterwards, when it's all over, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness in those that are exercised thereby. Through it, the trial is only temporary, but the virtue, the lessons, the strength of character, what you gain from it, he says it will last you for a lifetime. The peaceable fruit of righteousness that grown in those who are exercised by the trial. And that's what you have here. You see, trials and the fire, it's never, your trials are never at random. They're never without purpose. God is always directing. He will never cause you to shed one tear needlessly. He will never bring one moment of testing that is not without purpose. And you can't forget that. So here's what he says to these people who are suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, there's that word again, and it's joined with all this time. The God of all grace, the God of manifold grace, grace that comes in every shade and color. I like this. The God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. I like this part. Will Himself. It becomes very personal now. Don't you see it? It's very personal. After you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who called you according to His eternal purpose will Himself. He will do four things. Look at it. New American Standard says, He will perfect you. He will confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. Now, depending on what translation you're reading, the English words may vary, but they're synonyms. So look at these. The first thing he says, that through trials you're perfected. That doesn't mean flawless. You can't assign a contemporary English meaning to that word. It doesn't mean flawless or without fault. None of us will ever be perfect in that sense that we are flawless. It has to do with the idea of being mature, of being whole, of that which is lacking being supplied or being filled. The word is actually from the word artios, which is the word for equip. The word equip, the equipping of the saints. And it means to restore, to mend, like the disciples mending their nets. That's the word that's used there. It means to repair. Doctors, in classical Greek, it was used to describe a doctor setting a broken bone, a fracture, mending a broken bone, to supply that which is missing, to mend that which is broken. It means that God can repair the weakness of a man's character, that He can heal what is not whole within us, that He can add greatness that is missing, that He will repair and bring to completion that which is lacking in our character. Those areas where we are still deficient. Those areas where we are still needing to grow. That through the testing and trial, He will perfect that within you. Bring you to a place of completeness and wholeness. And then the second thing He says is that they are confirmed. It means to make secure. To make sure. To make certain. To literally make as solid as granite. That's the idea. And as I thought about that, I thought, who better to talk of this than Simon Peter? The man who, at one time, Jesus looked at him early on when he first met him and said, And I'm going to call you. I'm going to give you a new name. Your name is Cephas. You're the rock. And at that moment in time, he was more like jello. Wishy-washy and fickle and unreliable. And Jesus didn't say that because of what he was. He saw what he would be and who he would become. And it was a prophetic pronouncement to him. And what he's saying here is that the tested Christian emerges from the fire like tempered steel with a solidity of character he could have gained nowhere else. So he is perfected. That which is lacking is supplied. He is confirmed, made secure and solid and reliable. Some of you right now, you may feel like you're just standing in quicksand. The truth is, your feet are planted upon the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And then the third thing he says is to strengthen. They will be strengthened. That literally means to fill with strength. They will emerge from testing stronger than ever. That's what testing does. Right now, all of the country football teams in the pros and college are in training camps, and they're in fall practice, and part of that is conditioning. They're lifting weights, and they're running, and they're straining and stressing their muscles. The purpose of that training is not to kill them, not to so that they will collapse with exhaustion. No. The purpose of that testing is to fill them with greater strength through the lifting of weights and the running and the exercising. They're getting the strength in the legs they need to last into the fourth quarter. They're getting the strength and power they need in their arms and shoulders to be able to, you know, to fight off a block and get to the running back. The purpose of the lifting, the purpose of the testing, the purpose of the training is to build strength so that it will prepare them. Hey, let me tell you, when they kick the ball off, it's too late to go into training. Are you understanding? You better have been prepared before the game starts, because when the fourth quarter starts, it's too late to run to the weight room. That's what he's saying. He says, through the testing, you gain the spiritual muscle. You gain the spiritual muscle that you need to stand firmly in the face of increasing difficulty of what may be coming down the pike later. And then lastly, he uses this word established. It means settled or to lay a foundation. And I can tell you this. I know it absolutely for a fact that it's in testing where the foundations of your life, in the trials and in the fires, where the foundations of your life are shaken and tested. It's there that the superfluity and the superficial and the casual of life is stripped away, where you really discover what your core values, and you really discover those truths of God that are immutable, that never change, that never pass away, that are solid, they are established, and you become established upon a bedrock of truth that absolutely cannot be shaken nor disturbed. And do you see this picture here? You want to talk about the necessity of trials? You can't get to this place of this kind of perfected, confirmed, strengthened, and established faith except through the trial. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal purpose in Christ Jesus, after you've suffered for a little while, will Himself, just so tender to me, so precious, I'll see to this personally, God says, intimately with you, I will perfect and confirm and establish and strengthen you when you go through the fire. How do we respond? You got to look within you. 1 Peter 1:7, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though being tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus. Look within you. What are you made of? Fair weather faith, or faith that endures through the trial? What kind of character is really here? Not external, not the superficial stuff that people see, but what are you down in here? What are you made of? Is there real, genuine faith here? Is there substance of faith here? And one of the great tests of characters is this: what will it take to make you quit? What are you made of? Look within. The second thing is to look ahead. 1 Peter 1 and 4, he says, look ahead to the living hope. Don't ever forget it. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy is coming in the morning. And Paul said, I reckon that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But these things are working a far greater and eternal weight in glory. He said, our living hope is to attain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away. It's an inheritance that is on reserve, that's kept. The moth can't eat it, the thief can't steal it, the rust can't corrupt it. And then the third thing he says in this passage is to look around you. Not look around at your problems. No, that's not what he's saying. Listen to what he says in verse 5. Here's the word of God to you today, who are protected by the power of God. He said, you're going through the fire, you're being tested, but you are being protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And the word protect there is a military term that means garrisoned. You are garrisoned by God. He stands as sentinel and watchman over your life. And yes, the inheritance is being kept for the heirs. But ladies and gentlemen, the heirs are being kept for the inheritance. Amen. And finally, he says, look above you. Therefore, chapter 1, verse 13, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In verse 7, he talks about the revelation of Christ. In verse 5, he talks about the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When he talks about salvation in 1:10, our salvation is the theme of the past. In 1:8, it is the joy of the present. But in 1:13, it is the hope of the future. How did Moses endure? The Bible said that by faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. So when you go through the fire, look within you for a genuine faith. Look ahead of you, beyond the trial. The trial will end. It will end. Look around you. You're being protected. You may not see them. You may not know that they're there, but God's unseen hand is guarding and guiding your life. And look above you. There is strength and help and hope from above. Amen. Amen.